Greetings in our Lord Jesus Christ, and welcome to Christ Church of Livingston County Teaching Ministry. Christ Church is a member of the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches, Tyndale Presbytery. The following audio recording is from a covenant renewal liturgy at Christ Church. We trust you will be edified and ministered to by the Holy Spirit through this audio recording.
We give praise to our God. We also come before Him to confess our sins. Mark chapter 1 is our call to confess our sins this morning. Mark 1, a few verses from chapter 1. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then verse 7. He preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Opinions on the season of Lent are varied, but here are some things I think we can all agree on. John prepared Israel for the coming of Jesus. Jesus began his ministry with 40 days in the desert. And 40 is a number of preparation in the Bible. And Lent is a season of preparation. We need time to prepare for important news. Else it's traumatic or we miss it. And in public speaking, sometimes they say, first you got to tell them what you're going to say, and then you say it, and then you tell them what you said. That's one way to keep things simple in public speaking. Well, Lent is all about tell them what you're going to say, and then say it. Lent is a season of preparing for the ministry of Jesus, focusing on that ministry. And Lent highlights Passion Week for us, else Easter comes and goes as just one more Sunday. But if you don't like the dour, give something up way of doing Lent, consider making it like a run-up to Christmas is, anticipating Easter, starting family traditions like Christmas decorations, specific menus, parties, or gifts. That's the season of Lent, a preparation for Passion Week. So finally, as a call to confess our sins, how often do we really hone in on the ministry of Jesus anyway, wrestling with his actual words in the Gospels? One recommendation would be to commit to read a Gospel, one of the four Gospels, during this Lenten season, or study the harder words of Jesus. We tend to focus on the benefits he gives us on the cross most of times of the year, neglecting his challenging words to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. So let's confess our own sins before God. Please kneel if you're able, and I'll pray. Samuel chapter 20. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that we have been reading. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have given us this history of David and Jonathan and Saul. And we pray that you would teach us, that we would know your word, that we would trust you, that we would be faithful to you as you are faithful to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Hear God's word. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, and then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow, or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, should I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not disclose it to you, and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the young man, saying, 'Go, find the arrows.' And if I say to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come, for the Lord lives. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers.' For this reason, he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." And as the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this word of God stands forever. And God's people said, Amen. A long, interesting chapter with many twists and turns. I have a question for you to start out today. How many times in the last year has someone that you know said something that really exasperated you, frustrated you? I don't mean the news. I mean somebody that you know, somebody you work with, somebody you go to church with, a family member even, somebody that you know and love. And they said something about COVID or about Donald Trump or about vaccines or about masks. And you thought, really? I kind of respected your judgment until this moment, but now I'm not so sure. That's happened to me quite a bit in the last year. What do you do in that moment? What do you do in that moment? I start with that because David has a moment like that with Jonathan here at the beginning of this chapter. David comes running up to Jonathan. "Jonathan, your father Saul is trying to kill me." And what's Jonathan's response? You see it there in verse 2. "Far from it, you shall not die." Jonathan says to David, "What? No way. He'd tell me if he was trying to kill you." And you can almost see David's response, like, "Why, don't you get this? I've been running from Saul for the last while. I had to go all the way to Samuel. Spears thrown at me. And now you're saying, no, he doesn't want to kill you." It took a lot of patience for David to do what he did next and for the rest of this chapter. I want you to see that, David's patience in this chapter. Because we are Jonathan in most of this story. And Jesus is our David. Today we see how Jesus patiently covenants with us to protect us. We're facing enemies like Saul. We face the sin within us. We face threats from outside and various cultural war fronts. And so, like Jonathan, we have to covenant with the true King, Jesus. We have to act for the Son of David. That's what happens in this chapter. Jonathan once again renews covenant with David, deepens that covenant, and he acts for him. That's our call. So let's consider that. First of all, the disagreement in covenant. And that's back to the exasperating comments of Jonathan. They're disagreeing here, Jonathan and David, disagreeing over Saul. Jonathan might not be aware of all that has happened, or he thinks it's blown over and that Saul's fine now. "My father wouldn't do something without telling me." And David says, "Oh, yes, he would. He just tried it." So you've got this disagreement between the two of them. Jonathan is being quite naive here. He naturally wants to think the best of his dad, probably. But David is taking spears, literally, from Saul. So what are they going to do in this disagreement in covenant? And I put it that way on purpose, right? Jonathan and David have covenanted together in a special friendship, loyalty kind of way. They have a mutual understanding. Jonathan wants David to be the king next, not himself. And David is willing to receive that. He's been anointed by the Lord already. But now they have this disagreement over Saul in the present moment. What do you do? Came across a great quote on Facebook. Facebook's still good for a few things. And one of them is we get a couple of good quotes from good Christian writers now and then. Here's one of them, Kevin DeYoung. "In all of the ordinary squabbles, conflicts, misunderstandings, and hurt feelings in life, our attitude should be to take a step toward the other person. Not to fold our arms, not to turn our back, not to walk in the other direction." I thought that was a helpful quote from Kevin DeYoung. That's what we do when we have a squabble, a disagreement, or seeing things differently. How are they going to resolve this? D- disagreement. Reminds me of the story Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen. At the beginning of that, the two older sisters, they go to this ball. They dance with and see Darcy and Bingley. And they come back and talk it over, and they see the two men very differently. Right? One thinks Darcy's a monster. The other thinks, no, he's all right. And they're arguing about it. Well, they see this person differently, just like Saul and just like David and Jonathan are seeing Saul very differently right now. They resolve that by saying, well, we'll wait and see. It's a very mature, wise response. Like, well, I don't know. You see it that way, I see it this way. We'll let this play out and see what happens. They stay friends. That's great. It's a good thing to do in disagreement. The problem with our text here is that David can't do that. If David is right, he has to leave now because Saul is pursuing him to kill him. So wait and see doesn't really work. So what are we going to do? That's the big question here. Well, two things happen that help resolve this. First, they find common ground in their appeal to Yahweh, the God of Israel. They appeal to the name of God quite often in this text. God is witness, that Jonathan says when they go out into the field. David takes oaths on God's life, on God's person. They find a common ground in their loyalty to God. They appeal to that. And second, Jonathan is willing to yield. That's in verse 4. I'll do whatever you want. Jonathan is willing to yield. And that's really important to consider in disagreements. Jonathan here, I think, is thinking, if David's wrong, if Saul isn't really after him, well, then I'm not going to be sinning to indulge his paranoia a little bit. But if Jonathan is wrong, then he'll be saving David's life. Right? So if you got a plan, I'm willing to listen and go along and do it. So Jonathan's willing to yield. Friends put up with weaknesses and quirks in others, you know, in their friends. David puts up with Jonathan's naivete about Saul. There's a willingness to yield here, to withhold absolute judgment, and that's critical for a mature believer. But then they have action in the midst of disagreement. Jonathan defers, I'll do whatever you want. He gives David the initiative, the lead. Tell me your plan. And David has this plan. Now, David, once Jonathan says, I'll do whatever you want, David doesn't just assert his view unilaterally. He sets up a situation where Jonathan will see Saul's evil intent for himself. That's the patience of David here. David respects Jonathan. Remember, he's older. And he wants Jonathan to see Saul's evil intent for himself. And that's what he does. David is very patient with Jonathan's naivete. When Jonathan gives him the lead, he doesn't say, yeah, okay, fine. He gives him a plan to so that he can see it himself. It's very important. So I've been studying various aspects of the culture war these days, critical theory and all that kind of stuff. It's one thing that's come to stark contrast, that Christian cultures emphasize persuasion and respecting the moral agency of individuals. Totalitarian cultures emphasize coercion. If I've got the power, then I'm going to use it. I'm going to force you and put you on the strings. Christian cultures emphasize persuasion. That's what David's doing here. He's getting Jonathan to see what's going on. Well, David says, Jonathan has yielded the throne to David. David still considers himself Jonathan's servant, you see in verse 7. It will be well with your servant. And that's fascinating, right? David is still putting himself under Jonathan, even though Jonathan has said, you're going to be the next king. So they're remaining in humble reciprocity and deferral to one another in the midst of this disagreement. Very important. Well, Jesus does the same kind of thing as David here, right? Jesus is the anointed Messiah, but he still considers himself a servant. He doesn't grasp after power. He empties himself. He takes the form of a servant. He humbles himself. And that's a lesson for anyone with authority over others. You serve those under you. You don't lord it over them. So David, in verse 8, pleads his innocence. And we see that as well in the life of Jesus, right? Jesus stands before the Jews and says, if there is sin in me, then kill me. That's what David says to Jonathan. Hey, if I'm at fault here, go ahead and kill me yourself. Jesus says a similar thing to the Jews, and they do. And Nicodemus pipes up like Jonathan does and intercedes and says, hey, we need to hear him out before we just put him to death. And they override and put Jesus to death. Well, now they're going to implement David's plan, verses 10 to 23. It's quite a big chunk of the chapter is the action on the plan. So you wait in the field, and I'll let you know either way. This is kind of backroom politics. This is keeping David out of Saul's sight because Saul is out to kill him. So they have to walk on eggshells around Saul. He's like a bull in the china shop kind of thing. So next, there's a renewal of covenant. That's the next point in the sermon here. So verse 11 to 17, and this is kind of the theological heart of the chapter. Some commentators have said that you actually could take that out and you'd still have the same story. You could just go from verse 10 to verse 18. The action would flow right along. But God inserts this because this is what the meaning of what's happening. You have a renewal of covenant. They go out into the field, verse 11. It's said twice and once earlier in the chapter as well. The field is a big emphasis in this chapter. I think it's because of the Cain and Abel connection. That's why we read from Cain and Abel. The first time the field is mentioned in the Bible, it's when Cain invites Abel out to the field. And that's not a good invitation, right? So this is a stark contrast. Same place. Now here again, you have two brothers out in the field. And now there's covenant loyalty expressed instead of murder and hatred. Here's a place where Jonathan could kill David, win the favor of his father, just like Cain sought to do. It's out in the field. Maybe David's thinking of that Cain and Abel story when Jonathan, his older but passed over brother, invites him out to the field. Jonathan's very much in the position of Cain, and he resists the temptation to do what Cain did. David even invites Jonathan to kill him, standing there in the field, if he deserves it. But no, now it's out in the field that they stay loyal to each other. So Jonathan is tested here in the wilderness, just as Jesus was tested in the wilderness. He could play two sides. He could lead a double life. He could take the throne. Nobody would know except for David, who would soon be dead. Just bend the knee to Satan, and the kingdom is yours. But no, Jonathan honors God's anointed. He's loyal to him. He acts for him. So, verse 13 to 17, you have a clear statement of the covenant. Jonathan prefers David to Saul. They covenant together once again. Jonathan asks for the covenant to be extended to Jonathan's house, to his children. So this isn't just Jonathan giving David the crown, but he asks for David to be kind to Jonathan's family. And you need to be aware of the custom, what would usually happen in this kind of situation, right? Jonathan is sure David is going to be king. And Jonathan knows the custom of the nations. If you have a change of kingship and it's not the same family, the new king automatically kills everybody in the family of the old king so that he can consolidate power. He can consolidate power that way. That's the typical practice back then. And Jonathan is asking for something very unusual from David. Don't kill me or my kids or any possible contender from my family. Be merciful to us. Spare us. And David agrees. So there you have some unnatural, that's the wrong word, countercultural, we should say, practice. Countercultural practices from the covenant you see in the sermon outline there. That's what's happening there. So Jonathan appears to be initiating here in verse 15, but he only does so because God has already acted in anointing and strengthening David first, right? That's a great picture of Calvinism for you right there, right? We commit to Christ, but only because God made Jesus first and made Christ, sent him first and moved us to love him first. So it's a similar kind of connection. So verse 16, Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. Jonathan's expressing his faith here that David's going to be king and seeks David's reign to be a prosperous one. Fascinating, because David's enemy right now is Saul, right? So Jonathan's saying, may the Lord take vengeance on my father for doing this to you. Jonathan, the son of Saul, seeks covenant, a covenant of protection with David instead. So we sons of Saul by nature, we are to seek covenant with the son of David. May God cut off Christ's enemies, even if it's my own country, even if it's my own father. Jesus comes first, but spare me, spare my family. That's the story of Jesus Christ, the son of David. That's the story of households in covenant. Notice the covenant here is future-oriented, right? We're claiming our children for the Lord before they come to him. We ask God to require justice of those who wrong us before they are toppled. That's the future orientation of the covenant. We are looking forward to the day when Christ not only sits on the throne, but rules with justice and equity. He's at the present moment allowing much injustice for his mysterious purposes. But we believe there, a day is coming when he will set all things right. Verse 17, and some Bibles have the paragraph break wrong here, but verse 17 closes out this section. Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Love, 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 three times there, right? And steadfast love, often. The covenant that we have in Christ is forged and sworn to out of love. The Hebrew word here is hesed. You have it there in the words for kids to listen for. You can see the spelling chesed with the ch sound if you want to do the Hebrew. That's a beautiful word. Same with the Son of David's covenant with us to protect us. Without love, we would have a God who impassively planned from the beginning of time to be the party of the first part, who would accept for us the party of the second part, the earned merit of Christ to make up for our demerit of sin, and then we are legally sons again. On paper. Now that's part of the truth. That's all true. But he loves you. And that's why he set that up. He loves his son. So father sends son to do the job of obeying the father. Yes. But it isn't much of a job when the son delights to love and obey the father. When he loves us. It isn't much of a legal contract when the father is running out to meet the sinful son who has come back home, calling out to kill the fatted calf. Let's feast, right? So the legal dimension of the covenant can help us to be more certain of the surety of God's covenant. That's good. That's what it's designed to do. But there is no greater surety than God's own person and character. There's no rule of law more stable, no government or court more powerful or reliable than God's word, God's character. So that's the covenant, chesed, steadfast love. Jonathan and David are appealing to that. And we have that love from God in the Son of David. Well, the rest of the chapter is all working, acting out on that covenant. They've reestablished this covenant. Now they're going to work together, protect one another in this. So you've got this plan. Jonathan's going to go out to the shooting range, is basically what he's doing. He's going to go do some target practice. This is a normal activity, taking a young boy, normal activity. He's making everything seem as normal as possible because he's got to somehow communicate with David without anybody around knowing that David is there. So that's what this whole plot is all about, because Saul's men are everywhere looking for David. He's hiding behind the rock pile, or in it, whatever it is. And that's the plan here. So they set up this whole signal system just in case Jonathan and David can't get together because somebody's out there watching. It turns out they don't need that. Nobody else is out watching. The boy goes back to the city. It's just the two of them. So then they go and have this interaction once more. That's what's going on there in that interchange. So David and Jonathan here are working together, just like we work with the body of Christ. That's important, right? I'm a mouth. I'm a voice. You're an arm. You're a foot. We work together, and Christ is the head. So Jonathan again intercedes. He goes back into his father to the feast, but this time he doesn't succeed. Right? Last chapter, he succeeded, at least for a time. Saul shows his true colors in verse 30. It's quite amazing. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. I'm quite sure that that's the Holy Spirit using discretion, when Saul probably used a lot more vulgar language. But in any case, Saul ridicules Jonathan for being selfless. Saul is claiming the throne for Jonathan, even though God has already anointed someone else and told Saul that the throne will not be his anymore. So you've got this disagreement between Saul and Jonathan, and it results in violence and attempted murder. The irrationality of Saul comes out again. In one minute, he says, you're going to be the king. In the next minute, he's trying to kill him. It's astounding. Saul is just out of his mind with rage. So here you see disagreement handled very badly, right, between Saul and Jonathan. Today, the result might be canceling or blacklisting people. But Saul just outright tries to kill the guy. Well, between Jonathan and David, it was resolved via covenant appeal to Yahweh, but not here. So Jonathan now learns firsthand what he doubted before. He thought Saul was fine, but no, he's not. And we too, we can often doubt that our enemies are really that vociferous against us. But then sometimes it comes out and we see. And it just is a shock. It takes us aback. C.S. Lewis wrote the Screwtape Letters. Somebody on social media recommended that for some Lent reading. That's a good choice. Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. Here's a great section that depicts that hatred for God's people. Again, remember, this is one demon, a senior demon, writing to a junior demon about how to tempt Christians, right? Here's a little snippet. We demons must never forget what is the most repellent and inexplicable trait in our enemy. Capital E, enemy, God, right? He really loves the hairless bipeds. I've looked up this girl's dossier, and I am horrified at what I find. Not only a Christian, but such a Christian. A vile, sneaking, simpering, demure, monosyllabic, mouse-like, watery, insignificant, virginal, bread-and-butter miss. The little brute. She makes me vomit. She stinks and scalds through the very pages of the dossier. It drives me mad the way the world has worsened. We'd have had her to the arena in the old days. That's what her sword is made for. Wow. Sorry if I overdid the tone there, but I'm trying to get across the hatred, the vile, just dripping hatred that Satan and other people have for God's people. That's what we see in Saul toward his own son, because he's loyal to David. It's astounding. Well, in the hours before the cross, Jesus warned his disciples that they would have trouble from people like this. And he prayed in John 17 that they would be unified. And David and Jonathan work together here. David ends up fleeing, right? Get to that in a minute. Except for one more time in 1 Samuel, this is the last we hear of Jonathan until his death with Saul. So this, we don't know at this point yet, unless you've read the rest of the story, but this is a final parting between Jonathan and David. That's what makes this such a tragedy. Jonathan's on the wrong side in this war against his will. Jonathan knows, though, that he must decrease while David will increase. Here you see this countercultural practice again from the covenant. Jonathan doesn't think to grasp his position. It's similar to the Lord of the Rings time. Lord of the Rings. It's like in when Frodo has the ring in Lorien, and it's like he offers it to Galadriel, the elf, right? You take it. Frodo doesn't want the burden of the ring. You take it. And Galadriel's response, she considers it would make her powerful. He's offering it to her. She wouldn't even have to take it from him by force. But she knows that it has not been given to her from above. And so it is the same way with David and Jonathan. Jonathan is willing to intercede for David in spite of the ridicule. He's willing to send David on his way in safety while Saul has issued a warrant for his arrest. Well, moving to a close here, how do we apply this? One way is to claim the covenant for our children. Jonathan calls on David to be merciful to his house, to his family. And that's one thing we ought to consider, the covenant that we have with Christ, that he has graciously given us. We want to claim that. We want to renew that. We want to deepen that week by week, day by day. If you are Jonathan, believing in God's Messiah, David, and you make a covenant with him, you ask him to include your family. And where's the sign of this covenant? I say it every week as I hold up that cup, and we all hold these cups in our hands. This cup is a new covenant in my blood, Jesus said. Christ's blood is the sign that shows forth our protection from God's anger, just as the blood sprinkled by the altar shows forth his protecting us from himself. But the blood isn't just the sign, it is the protection itself. It is the covering. Meanwhile, Jonathan goes and faces the wrath of his father. He puts himself in the spear's path to protect David. The difference between Jonathan and Jesus, the only difference is that Jesus doesn't evade the spear when it's thrown. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. The difference is that the spear wasn't thrown from an ungodly rage, but it was the justice of God against sin. Don't cut me off. Don't cut my children off, Jonathan says. Cut a covenant instead. In the Hebrew, you always say it that way. You don't make a covenant, you cut a covenant. Because something has to be cut. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus died for you, so you don't have to be cut off. So who will you be loyal to? We need to choose between David and Saul each day. And there will be moments when no one will know whom you choose, but God knows. Stay true to our Savior, Jesus Christ. He has made a covenant with us patiently in his blood at the cross. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord God, we give you thanks for the gracious chesed, the steadfast love that you have shown to us in Christ. We thank you for your patience with us when we have been exasperating to you, when we have offended you, when we are slow to learn. We thank you and we ask that you would help us to see that and to extend patience to others when we disagree. Help us, Lord, to be wise in our relations with others. Help us to know the hatred that can come forth against you and your people from the beast that spews water seeking to wash us away in a flood. Thank you for your protections of us, many of which we never see or know about. Thank you that you have provided for us not only a Savior, but a sanctifying Spirit, your Word, your people, help along the way. As we journey towards the consummation of all things. Thank you for your table where we will go next to experience, to seal this covenant that you have given to us. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, and we sing as we talk. Covenanted with Abraham, he said, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." And when God pours out his Spirit in a new way at Pentecost, reconstituting Israel as the church, he reissues the covenant promises. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. The promises for you and your children and for those far off, as many as God will call. This is our protection from the accuser, from God's wrath. When God directs Israel to sacrifice a lamb and display its blood before him, he says, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has made with you." That was their protection from the angel of death at Passover, from God's just anger against our sin. And when Jesus offered himself as the innocent sacrifice for us all, he reconstitutes Israel's 12 tribes and the church's 12 apostles. He holds the cup and issues the covenant and promise. "This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sins." This protects us from the judgment of God. Notice both baptism and this supper are given to us as signs of the covenant for the remission of our sins. Speaking of sin, are you careful, like Jonathan, not to eat of the table of those who revile or ridicule the Son of David? When you see sin around you or within you, are you angry about it? Do you get up from that table and leave in disgust, like Jonathan did? "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the path of sinners." Commune with Christ, taste of his benefits, both now and all week. And don't switch tables and sample the world's dainties between Sundays, or you'll soon find this table boring and empty. And you'll find Christ to be empty. And you'll find your faith washed away by the world in the end. No, to abide in Christ means to hate sin. To abide in Christ means to eat the bread, to drink the wine, to be united with your Savior. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." All those baptized in Christ's name and in good standing with his church are welcome at his table. Come, for all things are now ready. The body of Christ, broken for you. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this audio recording from Christ Church of Livingston County. If you would like further information about anything in this recording, the Bible, about Christ Church of Livingston County, or wish to make any other related inquiry, please feel free to contact us through our website, ChristKirkMI.com. That's ChristKirkMI.com. Again, thank you and blessings.